the gem of Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 2. And to raise the specter of whether or not this gem is simply cheap jewelry. In Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 1, we read, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying..." I just point out to you in verse 1, the word of the Lord. It came. God reveals himself, his will. He does not leave us to fend for ourselves, to form opinions contrary or in contrast to his own will. He communicates his will to people, as he did to Jeremiah. And in this case, it was audible, understandable. God does not speak in mysteries. He does not speak in parables so as to confuse his hearers. Again, I see in verse 4. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. I point out, hear ye personally, you, the word of the Lord. In verse 31. In verse number 31. O generation, see ye the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness unto Israel? A land of darkness? Wherefore say my people, we are lords. We will come no more unto thee. And so when we look at verse 1, verse 4, verse 31. It is capsulized in this way. Hear and see the word. Now, the Christian church has historically held to a high view of Scripture. The word, God's word, has always been the center stone, a brilliant, multifaceted gem of great value, especially as it's fixed in the crown of our gracious God. We could not know him. We could not know anything about him or anything that he has done, but that he has graciously revealed it to us in his word. You have a copy of that in your hands tonight or this morning. You have a copy right near you. You have it because God determined that he would reveal himself to you. You have it because God, in his marvelous supernatural manner, has preserved the copy of Scripture for you to read and profit from each and every day. But it is no doubt the center stone, a great gem. Now, hymnologists have often set the virtues of the word in dazzling array for use in worship services of the church. I think, again, this is not original with me, and I'm struggling to remember who made the statement, but it is true, no matter who made the statement. If I had to pack a bag as skimpy as needed to be to, as Os Gillam would say, move light and fast, and I had the choice of taking two volumes with me, it would be my Bible and my hymn book. Everything else can get set aside. My Bible and my hymn book. It is to be noted that whenever the texts of Scripture began to proliferate beyond reason, beyond the pale, ridiculously absurd, and the word of the Lord became a diluted commodity, so then also was this phenomenon, an observable diminishing of the hymns utilized in worship. Here are a few of those hymnological expressions reflecting the sentiments of a bygone generation. Matter of fact, it will do you well. Pull your hymn book out of the rack. Look at 594. 594, where you will find there, "Thy word is like a garden, Lord." In the second half of stanza number 1, 594, second half of stanza number 1, "Thy word is like a deep, deep mine, and jewels rich and rare are hidden in its mighty depths for every searcher there." For every searcher there. 593, "My Mother's Bible." You all know that pretty well, I think. There's a dear old precious book, a dear and precious book, though it's worn and faded now, which recalls those happy days of long ago. Well, one of the stanzas there says, "Those days are past and gone, but their memories linger still. Blessed book, precious book, on thy dear old tear-stained leaves I love to look as I walk the narrow way that leads at last to that bright home above." You know, it is also worth more than a passing thought that the word of the Lord is the word. Does that make sense? The word of the Lord is the word. And by that I mean to say that the word inscripturated. And by that it is that you have it in hand right now. It's inscripturated, written down. That the word inscripturated is inseparable from the word incarnate. God's written word is inseparable from the living word, Christ Jesus. The apostle John said, "The word in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God." The incarnate word, the divine logos, became flesh and dwelt among us, according to John 14, or John 1 verse 14. But lace together, please, and don't forget this truth, that the word you have in your hand in written form is inseparable from the word incarnate. And listen, to esteem one of great value and not the other is illogical. And the only reason I point that out is because there are more than a few people say, "Well, I love Jesus. Oh, I love Jesus." And they mean it. They believe it. But they do not read or heed His word. That's illogical. For example, at hymn 596, stanza number 1. You don't need to turn there if you don't want to. I can read it to you for the most part. 596. The title of the hymn there is, "O Word of God Incarnate." Stanza 1 says, "O Word of God Incarnate, O Wisdom from on high, O Truth unchanged, unchanging, O Light of our dark sky, we praise Thee for Thy radiance, that from the hallowed page a lantern to our footsteps shines on from age to age." And stanza number 2 says, "It is the sacred casket where gems of truth are stored. It is the heaven-drawn picture of Thee, the living Word. Holy Bible, we sing, book divine, precious treasure, Thou art mine." Precious? Not so much these days. In post-Christian society and even in the polite cultural Christian community, the word of the Lord has been cheapened. Its luster is all but gone. It's often tucked away in obscurity and irrelevance in the Christian armoire. Put way back in the back where the cheap jewelry, the costume jewelry, and the paste is kept. So then, in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 4, hear ye the word of the Lord. O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Is there any connection, do you suppose, if we read with great care the book of Romans, to the families of Israel, to the house of Abraham, and to the Christian church? Are we not by grace linked to Father Abraham? We are. All the families here are singled out to hear ye the word of the Lord. All the families of Israel, Judah, in Jeremiah's generation, and by way of application, the church of Jesus Christ. In verse number 5, thus saith the Lord. And it is here that I want to begin a diagnosis of spiritual dementia. Last week we looked at discount religion, discounting the gem of Jeremiah, and in cheapening the jewelry, in discounting the gem, we will have and see a form of spiritual dementia. In verse number 5, thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me? And it is said that this is expressed by their lifestyle. You know, a person's lifestyle reveals a lot about what they believe. A person's lifestyle, mine and yours and anybody else, reveals what we think about a whole host of issues. Our lifestyle, in the main, reveals what we think about God. Or if we think at all of Him. It is said here in verse number 5, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain. It's simply put by application, they weren't home spiritually. We do knock-knock jokes. Or when we make a mental gaffe, somebody will sarcastically walk up and look you in the eye and say, hello, is anybody home? I've had that happen a few times. Anybody in there? Well, it is pointed out in verse 5 that they moved out, so to speak, which points up to our first consideration this morning in verse 5, the removal. It is said, they are gone far from me. Now, only a child of God who is sliding into dementia would do such a thing. Dementia physically, mentally, is quite an eye-opener. It is quite an eye-opener. It is something to behold. It is something from the other side that is to be feared. Nobody that I know in their right mind yet wishes to ever say, oh, I can't wait until I can just push everything, all the world's cares to the side and just drift off into la-la land and pay no mind or no regard to anything. I don't know of any child of God who has ever said that or wishes that. It says, they are gone far from me. And the Hebrew word there means to withdraw, but more than that, it means to widen the distance between two parties. And the verse says they are gone not a short distance, not an arm's reach. It is that they are gone far from me. And the question begs asking, well, how far is too far for someone who says, I love God? How far are you willing to go from Him whom you love? How far can you get? How much gap can you put between yourself and God and still be comfortable spiritually? They are gone far from me. And complicit in all of this, please notice in verse number 8, the priests. The priests said not, where is the Lord? They that handle the law knew me not, says the pastors, the shepherds, the overseers, the civil overseers also transgressed against me. And the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. The removal, complicit in all of this, the people, the priests, the pastors, the prophets. The actions reflected the extent of their appraisal of the jewel of God's Word and the gem from which it is breathed out. It touches upon a vital doctrine of scriptural truth. Verbal, plenary inspiration of Scripture. We understand that God's Word is breathed out by Him. We understand that every word in the Scripture is of value, of equal value. That every doctrine that's taught in the Scripture is on a par of equality. There is no diminishing of one versus the other. The Scripture is the very breath of God, discounted by them, thus cheapened, in effect, by a renegade, secondly, the second point, a renegade lifestyle. They've gone far from me, and it says they have walked after vanity and are become vain. They walked, or they literally lived after vanity. That was characteristic of their lifestyle. And so they became vain. Sort of like a picture of stray sheep. If we keep the picture square here. Stray sheep. Or literally the Indians who've gotten off the reservation. Or the Native Americans that have gotten off the reservation. They became vain. And when you come to another place to just let Scripture shine its light on other portions of Scripture for greater clarification, 2 Kings 17 verse 15, it's captured in the words relayed this way. In that particular reference, 2 Kings 17, it says, they, thirdly, as part of a renegade lifestyle, rejected His statutes, His Word. They rejected it. They followed vanity. They became vain. You know, it is true that one soon becomes what one lives for. And it's evident here that in 2 Kings, that they, it said that they went after the heathen that were round about them. Which would you rather spend time with, God's people or the world's people? It is said they rejected His statutes. They went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them through His Word, that they should not, fourthly, replicate their lifestyle. No conformity to lifestyle. That they should not do like them. We find in the New Testament, James 4 verse 4, 1 John 2 15, other places. Love not the world, He that loves the world gives evidence that they do not love God. But please understand that this renegade lifestyle first began when they rejected His word and opted rather for a lifestyle that largely mirrored the people who lived around them. Can I ask you this? When you look at your neighbors and your associates, what kind of lives do they live? And I'm not talking about the down and outers, the skid rowers. I'm talking about those who were, they're morally squared away. Think about the best of your neighbors and the best of your family members and the best of your near kin. What is their lifestyle like if it has not God at the center? And though their lives be commendable and noble and useful and profitable, and they make for good companions in certain circumstances and provide pleasing conversation in others, yet you know as you sit there before them that they do not have God and His interests at heart. And in that sense, they are no different than the heathen who denigrate themselves in the lowest form of living. Those people that we would sort of like categorize in the bottle of holy taboos. But God had charged His people that they should not do like them. No replication, and yet they did exactly the opposite. They became just like them. Oh, it is too trite to even say it, but birds of a feather do what? They fly together. You know, the truth is that the heathen have no sense of priority when it comes to hearing God's word. You say, well, how do you know that to be true, Kaminsky? How do you know that to be true? Well, let me put a couple of comparatives up. I'm thinking that PNC Park, Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, full capacity, runs something near 37,000 people. They buy tickets to get in that place. I don't know what the price range is. From the box seats behind home plate to Peanut Heaven up in the skyloft. I don't know what they cost. And people don't mind waiting in line to get in. Because right there on pitcher's mound is a pulpit. And scheduled before every first pitch is a 60-minute message out of God's word. And people will go to fist fighting if they can't be in their seats by the time the preaching starts at PNC Park. Yes? Nah. Nah. You want to clear a place out? Put a sign out there. Jesus saves. Revival meetings tonight. Saw people, many of you have been at an amusement park. Take Kennywood Park, for example. Some of the nicest rides on the hottest days. You gotta wait in line forever for a 60-second ride. And in the course of that, you snake up this way and come back down this way and you go around this way and you come around this way. So there's like 4 or 5 rows deep of people who are snaking around, taking their turn just to get in on that 60-second ride. Then what they do is they jump right out of that ride, come back around to the end of the line, and stand in there again. Yes, they do that. That's what interests them. That's what they paid their money for. You will not, however, find that same degree of devotion in the heart of the unbeliever or the lost person when it comes to present himself to God in worship. They have no priority, no sense of priority when it comes to hearing God's word, presenting themselves sacrificially to God in worship, or any devotion to the work of the Lord with the lost. That is understandable, as it is tragic. Lost people have no heart for his word, God's word, have no heart for worship, which involves a sacrifice of self, the presentation of self on the altar. They have no heart for the work of God. It's tragic. But even more so when professing Christians do as the heathen. That is hardly understandable and in no way excusable. Jeremiah 2 verse 8 provides the commentary. It says they walked or they lived after things that do not, last word, profit. They do not profit. And then we are reminded of a brief little text, valuable in its context, where it said, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The people, the priests, the pastors, the prophets, they all capitulated to idolatry. The people are God's sheep. The pastors are God's shepherds. The priests are God's mediators. And the prophets are God's messengers. And they all of them, bowed the knee to an idol. Now the cynic in the pagan community say, well, look, nothing wrong with an idol if it's pretty. If you're going to bow down to an idol, make it at least look like something. And the fact of the matter is when you come to idolatry in your desires to make it look like something and so palatable and acceptable to my religious instinct, embedded in that is a flaw. Because the idolater says, well, look, all this is a representation of God who I cannot see. And it helps me to worship. And the truth of the matter is that God is not like anything that you have ever seen, is not like anything that man could ever make. He is so far beyond our finite mental resources, and yet, humbling of all things is that he would speak to us and reveal himself to us. In Jeremiah chapter 10 verse 8, if you'll look there for a moment, as we again, in looking into spiritual dementia and seeing this renegade lifestyle, they rejected his statutes. They replicated the community around them in the way that they lived. And in Jeremiah 10 verse 8, it is said they are altogether brutish and foolish. It is said there that the stock is a doctrine of vanities. Verse 14, please. Every man is brutish in his knowledge. Every founder is confounded by the graven image. For his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. Now get this. Just what you read there at the end of verse 14, there's no breath in them, the stalk or the idol. So then do they pay homage to a breathless idol and discount and cheapen the very breath of God by rejecting the word of the ordained messenger. So in verse 15, thus we read, they are vanity and the work of errors, and in the time of their visitation, they shall perish as all renegades shall. But I come back again to this stalk. This stalk. Do you understand? I was looking around the yard yesterday wanting to bring an object lesson for this sermon, but I thought, no, I don't want to tempt anybody. But I did zero in on one object in my yard that I thought would be perfect. There's a branch that broke off of one of our maple trees about this big around and about 6 or 7 feet long. It's not nearly, it's not straight exactly, but it's nice stick. And I thought, well, you know, I could bring that here and I could somehow fix it so that it stands up like a guy would stand up straight. And say, now when we see in Jeremiah the reference to the stalk, understand that the stalk that they're referring to is just that. A piece of wood. No breath in it. No capacity to hear. Obviously can't speak. Do you remember the futility that the prophets of Baal went through on Mount Carmel when Elijah challenged them to call upon their gods? Do you remember the futility? They didn't get any response from them. And the reason they couldn't was because they are lifeless, vain, worthless. And yet, it is said that in Jeremiah's day, in his generation, the people began to bow the knee to the stalks. And if that wasn't good enough, if that was sort of too humiliating, then let's craft us an image made out of something a little more precious. A visible reminder of the God that we believe exists but we can't see, and we don't know if he's really interested in our circumstances now. It may be, just like the prophets of Baal, that my God has gone off on a long vacation and he's totally disconnected to my life. And so this will serve as a go-between in the meantime. People will tend to take a material, visible object and spiritualize it. Any relic with any religious significance is in danger of being used by those who would replicate the world, in danger of being used as an idol. And I know that it wouldn't surprise you to understand that there are many people who will take the most sacred portion of history, the most pivotal historical event in human history, Calvary, and the cross, and make the cross an idol. I say if there's anything to be idolized, it is not the cross of Christ. It is not the tomb where he was buried. It is not the precise leaping off spot where he ascended into heaven. It is Christ himself. Him alone to receive the adoration and the affection and the trust of our heart. That, my friends, is sane, spiritually healthy Christianity. It is not like unto the dementia of those who are out of their minds to reject God's word, the gem of Jeremiah. He is not, nor is his word, to be likened unto cheap costume jewelry to be traded and bartered at will, but rather, like the hymn writer said, that it is to be esteemed as a treasure most precious. Humbling to each of us when we realize that God came to earth. The very revelation of the expressed will of God in the person of Christ. And in advance of His coming, He revealed Himself to us through His Word. And you have a copy of that in your hand. You have the opportunity each week to hear from the Scriptures God's divinely appointed message for the time, for the individual at hand. And leading up to that, long before you ever arrive in these doors on Sunday morning, it ought to be your practice to take this treasure and open it each morning during the course of each day and read it thoughtfully and prayerfully and devotedly, desiring that God would, as He promised, shine light on your pathway, and that you might live as we ought all, with the resolve that right out of the words of the great counselor, the great physician, Jesus Christ Himself in Matthew 4, that man ought to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Every word. Every word. So what will you do with what you've heard? Is there any likelihood that some here today need to amend their ways and their doings? To turn from the world and turn to God? And I'm not talking about lost people, I'm talking about Christian people who've gone far from God. And I say, listen, for a definition of how far is too far, it is this. If you are far enough away so that the breath of God does not reach your face, you are too far from God. In the same way that when you converse with people and you get up in their face and talk to them and you find their breath repulsive and you move away from them so as to get relief, is the same reaction on the part of those who have no taste for the Word of God and who do not relish the breath of God upon them. But rather, as people do when they love each other, there can be no distance between them, but there is that constant embracing. Emotionally, physically, spiritually. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, we leave now in Your hands the working of Your will in each life. And we pray, dear God, that in my heart and in the heart of my fellow brothers and sisters here in this room, that there might be a willingness to bow the knee to You, a willingness to be controlled by the Spirit of God. We ask it for Jesus' sake, in His name. Amen.